Lord, we do bow down before you because you are the light of the world. If you did not come into the world, we would not know light. All we would be acquainted with would be darkness. And so, Lord, you've given us the truth so we can be set free from all the lies and all the bondage that has been put on us. And Lord, you have, through Christ's atoning sacrifice, made a way for us to come into the presence of God, purified and cleansed because of his shed blood. So we praise you this morning. Make us ready now to receive the bread of life that continues to nourish our souls and gives us the instruction to live properly, to think properly, to act properly, and become more like Christ. I pray this in your name. Amen. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. The title of my message today is The Remedy for Believer's Sins. The Remedy for Believer's Sins. I've been talking about the message in the last couple weeks. The message is about Jesus Christ. This whole epistle drips with the message about Jesus Christ, him becoming incarnate, becoming God, becoming man. Jesus Christ bringing the Father to us so he is visible, so he is tangible. God with us. That is the message. And because of that, all those who come to know Christ as Lord and Savior can have fellowship with God in a way they never could have before. That when they receive the gospel message of the biblical and historical Jesus, they can have fellowship with God. I've been speaking about two important facts concerning fellowship. The first was the foundation of genuine Christian fellowship, and that was the character of God himself, that he is already light, he is faithful, he is true. All those feed into us having fellowship with God. Secondly, we looked at three obstructions to genuine Christian fellowship, and it was threefold. In each case, some twisted view of sin is the great obstruction to fellowship with each other and with God. The first one was found in verse number 6 of chapter 1. There it talked about the failure of taking sin seriously. In verse number 8, there is the denial of the very principle of sin in our body. And then verse number 10, there is a denial of one who has never sinned. This last one, the denial of any specific sin, any patterns of sin, any wrongdoing at any time in their life. And I covered that last week. And the point of all these three, remember, is that sin is universal. Wherever you go in the world, you are going to find sin because there are sinners there. Wherever you go, you're going to find it. It's universal. And anyone who says that he or she has not sinned, the Bible says they are a liar if they deny sin and are deceived and void of God's saving truth. So he is getting before my little children as he packages it here, making sure that they have a correct biblical understanding of sin. Now, the balance or the corrective to that false teaching, those three things, the failure to take sin seriously, the denial of the principle of sin, and the denial that one would ever sin at all, is found in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. And let me just read it and then unpack that this morning. It says in verse number 1, it says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you," and I'll just read this part, "so that you may not sin." So the reason why he is writing to us, to those mature believers who have been walking with the Lord, is so they don't sin. Now, of course, he just said, if you say there's no sin, you deceive yourself. And now he says, don't sin. Well, look, just read on a little bit. It says, and if anyone sins. So he's already understanding that the doctrine of sin is clear, that once you become believers, you'll still sin. All right, but there's something different going on here. The communication to us by the Apostle John is, I am writing these things about sin, so you do not sin. Some, however, might deduce from these teachings incorrect conclusions and make at least two sorry mistakes in their deductions. The first sorry mistake is this, that some Christians might conclude that since no Christian can ever say they no longer sin, they might think that there is no use striving against sin, and so they become very slothful and indifferent and careless in dealing with sin in their own personal life. And then secondly, the second sorry mistake is that others might conclude that since the cleansing of sin is so easy by God, it seems that way as we read it, let God forgive even a few more sins. So, hey, if God's going to cleanse sin like that, I'll just sin more because he's going to cleanse it anyway. This understanding naturally leads to presumption and a false security of sin and, of course, right back to where we started, a false understanding of sin. Without the biblical view of sin, we become disoriented, and it is inevitable when that happens, we lose our way. I ran across this story given by Rabbi Zacharias in a book that he was reading on Jesus Among Other Gods, Jan Krakauer's book, Into Thin Air, relates the hazards that plagued the climbers in their expedition to Mount Everest during the spring of 1996. That year, the attempt to reach the summit resulted in a great loss of life. One of those who died was Andy Harris, one of the expedition's leaders. Harris had stayed at the peak of the summit past the deadline. On his descent, he became in dire need of oxygen. Harris radioed his predicament ahead to the base camp, telling them of his need and that he had come across a cache of oxygen canisters left by other climbers, and he says they're all empty. But those who passed by those canisters before him knew that they were not empty, but they were in fact full. And even as they pleaded with him on the radio to make use of them, it was to no avail. Already starved of oxygen in his brain, Harris continued to argue that the canisters were empty when in fact they were full. The problem was that the lack of what he needed so disoriented his mind that though he was surrounded by a restoring supply, he continued to complain of its absence. The very thing he held in his hand was absent in his brain and ravaged his capacity to recognize what he was clutching in his grasp. Sin also will ravish your reasoning. It will rob you of what is right near you and available to you. And that is God's forgiveness when we sin as Christians. And so let's look this morning as where the Bible says, brethren, listen, don't forget that to walk with a moral conduct that is contrary to the character and the nature of God is inconsistent with living in the light. The habitual practice of sin, that which God is opposed is a failure to take sin seriously. And those who claim to have fellowship with God and yet walk in habitual sin are believing what is false and are not practicing the truth. Thus, failure to take sin seriously undermines the power of Christ's death on the cross. Instead of walking in the light, which makes you conscious of your continual need for cleansing through the blood of Christ, we wander off the path. That walking in the light keeps us forever focused on the cross of Calvary and also on its power, and that every act of sin that may occur while believers walk in the light exposes all the sin and filth in our life, which then must be cleansed, and how we do that is by confession of that sin. Therefore, it is a false teaching to say to have fellowship with God, the God of light, the God of righteousness, the God who tells the truth, and to continue in sin is just self-deception. So here this morning, as we approach chapter 1, verse number 1 and 2, here is the message from God we have to believers concerning their sin, past, present, and future. He wants us to remember. For the sake of having continual fellowship with Him, as believers, while we are walking through this life, with a new and a growing desire to please our Lord and walk in holiness, and we fail and find ourselves in sin, what does God communicate to us concerning this predicament? What does God communicate to His children in that position? Well, what do you need at that time? The remedy for sin, believer sin, is grounded in a twofold fact. And the twofold fact is this. It's grounded in God's promise, and you're going to see that in the passage this morning, and it's grounded in God's provision. That when I or you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, find myself in sin, you know, sin will beat you to death if you don't take care of it. It will rid your conscience with such crippling guilt, you won't be able to do anything else. It will keep you from fellowship, the fellowship of God's children, because you feel dirty. And it'll surely keep you from prayer, because you feel inadequate to come before God. That's what it will do to you, and it will rob you of all the spiritual oxygen you have and disorient you right there. God says, no. That's not what a believer is to know and do in his life. This is what he's to do. He's to rush right to God's promise. He's to rush right to God's provision. And in doing so, we will take care of that sin that we just committed in our life. So look at verse number 1. And he lays down for us what he's going to tell us about the promise, the present reality of God's promise. Look what it says. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, notice these two words, we have. That means he is referring here not to immature believers, but he is referring to believers with a term of endearment and comfort, meaning to encourage them. He says, my little children, if any one of us believers should sin. Now, after saying all that, there is a very important principle I do not want you to miss in verse number 1 and 2. That is this. Every genuine Christian has a promise. They have a promise from God, and it is given to us for this very reason. God gives us a promise for this reason, so that we don't sin. Now, that's very important, because it's a correct way of looking at what's going on in your life and my life. Well, you say, what is the promise? The promise right there in those two words we have is this: forgiveness in advance for any sin that might come into your lives. Forgiveness in advance for any sin that may come into our lives. This promise in the heart of a genuine believer actually does the opposite of what I just mentioned in the two sorry mistakes. It doesn't communicate in a Christian's heart that, hey, listen, if God forgives sin, then I'll just go ahead and sin because he'll forgive it anyway. And we've thought like that. Young people think like that. We all think like that at some point, right? We can go to God and rush to him for forgiveness. But for a Christian, when a Christian is confronted with such great love, such undeserved forgiveness, it actually makes the Christian soundly serious about their sins. It implants in them a desire to live holy lives and not to sin against such deep grace and broad love and unending mercy. The genuine believer knows well the principle of sin within and that the workings of Satan will try to appeal to that old nature to draw us away so we succumb to temptation and fall into sin. We deal with that every day. We deal with that struggle between obeying the spirit or obeying the flesh. So God tells us this promise: forgiveness in advance for any sin that might come into your life as a believer. Think about that for a minute. He tells us this so that we will be won over by his love, that we will desire greatly to please our Lord Jesus and not want to fail him. Brethren, do you realize this passage is teaching about the doctrine of free grace? That by God giving the believer the promise, the believer in Jesus reasons in his heart in quite a different fashion than everyone else. This is how he reasons. Is God so good? Then I will not grieve him. Is he so ready to forgive my transgression, my iniquities, my sins? Then I will love him and offend him no more. That's how a believer reasons when the Spirit of God is living in them. Spurgeon said it like this: gratitude had bands which are stronger than iron, although softer than silk. Think not, sirs, that the Christian needs to be flogged to virtue by the whip of the law. He is saying to us very clearly here, this is free grace. You were saved by God's grace, God's free grace to you, his free gift to you. Continue to walk in it as believers. See, what happens is that we often give up his grace once we start walking in Christ and we live under the law instead of under grace. See, so here he is saying, listen, I am offering to you this promise: forgiveness in advance for any sin that you might commit. Now, of course, you can abuse that. You can abuse that. But there is no law, in a sense, for the Christian. We live under the law of Christ. We live in grace. And what he is saying is, we started in God's free grace. We ought to continually walk in God's free grace, and that when we realize God's free grace, it fills us up with a thankful heart to serve and worship God without any demands of the law. And when we fail him, because saints are without exception still sinful, God's free grace is still available. Do you get that? That when we sin as believers, God's free grace is still available. And Satan at that point will come in and try to beat you down to nothing. We need to rise up, holding to the promise of God that when believers sin, that we have a provision. We have a promise. And I must stress here, he is talking about an act of sin, not a habitual lifestyle of unrepentant sin. He is not talking about that. Later on, he's going to pick that up and he's going to say, if you live a lifestyle of habitual sin, it characterizes you not as a child of God, but as a child of Satan. He's talking about an act of sin that you consciously know about. Now, why does he say that? Because the Christian no longer loves sin. It is the object of his sternest horror to think that I should sin before my God. He does not play with sin. He does not talk about it with unconcern. He talks about sin with seriousness and sobriety. He instead looks at sin as a deadly serpent. And would you pick up a deadly serpent? I wouldn't. We must look at sin like that, and that's how the believer does look at sin. That the Christian, unlike other people, never finds enjoyment in their sin anymore. Why? Because they don't live in that element anymore. They don't live in the sphere of darkness anymore. They live in the sphere of light, right? So, you know what? If you sin in light and it's exposed, you're not going to enjoy it. You're going to be convicted of it. And you're going to begin to take sin in your own personal life very seriously because you are now a child of God. See, Scripture assures believers that should we fail in this respect, and fall into the snare of sin, that God has provided an atoning sacrifice for our sins. When we sin, we already have the provision for our sins in the work of Christ. We have Him. We have Him, though we do sin. We have God's grace, though we do sin. Commentator Hebert says this: such a fall into sin does not destroy his membership in the family of God, but it disrupts his fellowship between the father and his child. God's holiness demands that it must be dealt with. Meaning this, that when you become a Christian, you now have a relationship with God. That wall is broken down, your sin is forgiven, you come into that relationship. That relationship can never be broken, but your fellowship can be. Your daily walk with God can be. Don't mix those two up. So Satan can't rob you of your salvation, neither can your sin rob you of your salvation. He's putting it down there so we get a clear understanding, not only of the present reality of the promise of God, but secondly, the present reality of the provision. God's provision, which is what? Look at it says in verse number 1. It says, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Actually, in verse number 2, he says three things about Jesus that's vitally important. Remember, the message is about Jesus. And what is it? He's our advocate. Now, we think of an advocate, we think about a lawyer. Brethren, if we were not still sinners, we would not need an advocate. But we are sinners, so therefore we do need one. The term advocate does not mean a professional lawyer trying to get his client off the hook by sidestepping judgment or justice. It's not because of the lawyer's cleverness. It's not because of a loophole in the law. That's not how he uses this term at all. Here it actually means, it's the Greek word paraclete, which means helper. Or someone who comes alongside to help. This word is used all the time of the Holy Spirit. But here in John, it's used of Jesus Christ. Jesus is viewed here as a friend who comes before the judge pleading on behalf of the defendant. Therefore, Jesus is portrayed as our personal friend and defender before a holy God. While we are believers, while we're walking as Christians in this world. That's amazing to me. Jesus is an advocate. Notice what it says in verse 2, with the Father. The small word with, in company with, or near, meaning that Jesus is facing the Father. The case of any sinning Christian lies in the hands of the Father, who sent the Son, Jesus Christ, to save us. And this same Jesus Christ is face to face with the Father, in the very presence of the Father, when our sinning is judged. That means that Jesus Christ, the God-man, who knows the Father face to face, intercedes on behalf of believers. And he does it before the Holy Father in heaven. That Jesus is pleading on behalf of believers who have committed an act of sin. Turn with me to a few passages of Scripture that talks about the intercessory work of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse number 34. Just look there very quickly for a minute. Take your Bibles and flip over to that passage. And notice what it says here. Romans 8, 34. Who is the one who condemns? A question. Jesus Christ is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who intercedes for believers before the Father. And then another passage, you can turn there if you'd like, Hebrews 7, verse 23. It says, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. Verse 24, it says, but Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. And in verse 25, it says, Hebrews 7, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercessions for them. That it's our Lord Jesus Christ who makes intercession before the Father on our behalf when we commit an act of sin. See, this is the provision that God has given us. Even when we sin as believers, we have to go to God with it. We can't take care of it ourselves. It's got to be Jesus who's pleading our case. And he pleads it when we confess. Very practically, Jesus, if we stepped into the New Testament and we were to get an example of Jesus interceding on behalf of people while he was on this earth, Luke chapter 22 comes to mind, where he's talking to Simon Peter, and he's saying, telling him about going to the cross and telling him he's going to die and telling him all these things. And Peter's rebuking him, saying, Lord, no, we don't want those things to happen to you. And notice what it says in Luke 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And then it says this, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. That's intercession. Jesus Christ praying on behalf of Peter so his faith would not fail. And that in turn, once he was delivered from that circumstance, to go being strengthened to go to your brothers and tell them the truth about the cross. And then, of course, other passages of Scripture where Jesus says, and I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. That if we are about confessing before others, our faith in Christ, that Jesus Christ comes before God and also does the same thing. And then in the high priestly prayer, we see Jesus asking on behalf of his children that God would keep us in his name. That even though we are in the world, we would not be of the world. And he says, and I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. All these saying that, listen, Jesus Christ, even when he was here on earth, takes an active role in interceding for those who have committed an act of sin. So brethren, here is the practical reality of this truth, that Jesus Christ is not done with men while he is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. But when we confess sin, and you and I come creeping up from our closets with a guilty conscience and an aching heart and feeling unworthy to be called his sons, at that point we must remember we still have an advocate. We have a helper to go to. And that's part of the promise and the provision that Jesus is the one called in to help us before the judgment bar of God. Jesus says to the Father, they are guilty. However, I have taken care of their sins. They're guilty. He doesn't plead our innocence. He pleads our guilt. But he pleads his shed blood on the cross that's taken care of it. See, there's a great difference there. Therefore, there is only one person who could possibly come before the Father. He is the one who has lived the perfect life. There is only one who personally conformed to all the righteous demands of God's law. There is only one who lived the sinless life, and that's Jesus Christ. It says, if anyone sins in 1 John, we have an advocate with the Father. And then notice the second thing it says about Jesus in verse number 1. Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus Christ the righteous one. Jesus is and can be our advocate with the Father only because he is the righteous one. He is meeting the charge of unrighteousness against us when we come before God with our sin by his plea on the part that he is righteous. That Jesus Christ is righteous, the righteous one who suffered in the place of the unrighteous one. In 1 Peter, for Christ also died for sins once for all. Remember what it says, the just Jesus Christ for the unjust, us. For what reason? So that he might bring us to God. That Jesus is righteous, the righteous one who was slain for us in Acts 7, which one of the prophets, he said, did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, speaking of Jesus Christ. And then another place in Acts 3, but you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. That's when they asked for Barabbas instead of Christ. And he was the righteous one. They missed him. That Jesus is the righteous one who became for us from God's righteousness. In Corinthians it says, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom of God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. See, Jesus is perfectly right in all he is by his character and his quality. James Montgomery Boyce said, the righteousness of his character which governs the nature of his advocacy for us. In other words, he who pleads the Christian's case before the Father is always right in what he says and does before God. He doesn't pick a case he cannot win. If you are a believer, you're already a winner in the presence of the Father, even after your act of sin. Jesus is faithful to our cause and presents the case faithfully and with perfection before the Father. He is the perfect helper and friend and advocate before the Father. You wouldn't want anyone else. In fact, you wouldn't even want yourself to plead your case because you would mess it up. You realize that we need Jesus as our advocate when we sin, because He is our advocate and he is the righteous one. But there's a third thing in verse number 2 of 1 John. It says about Jesus Christ, and notice what it says there. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. The third thing he says about Jesus Christ is this, that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for sin. Of course, that big word propitiation means atoning sacrifice, or like a sacrificing priest in the temple. He's bringing that sacrifice before the Father that can remove the Father's wrath, cleanse and forgive the sinner. And he is our propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. See, Jesus Christ paid for our sins and satisfied God's judgment on sin. That means that Jesus is the satisfaction for our sin. In other words, what Jesus did on the cross satisfied the Father. There's nothing else that needs to be made. That on the cross, at least in salvation or at salvation, the removal of God's anger towards sinners was taken care of. In our daily walk, the removal of sin's guilt is taken care of. That means that, remember, our need for purifying, our need for cleansing, our need to be forgiven. That's what happens when we come before the Lord with this act of sin. Calvin says this, propitiation is added because no one is fit to be a high priest without a sacrifice. And then he says this, by this symbol, it was God's design to show that whosoever obtains favor for us must be furnished with a sacrifice. For when God is offended, in order to pacify him, a satisfaction is required, and that satisfaction was the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So that's who he is. That's why when we sin, we have to have this in our mind. Or we'll be crippled right there. We'll not be able to go any further. We need to know that that was taken care of, but we are active in the process. We need to confess it. We need to realize that before the Lord and come before him and confess that particular thing and say the same thing he says about it in its weight and seriousness. And when we do so, we are forgiven. And we can get up as if we never sinned and go on in our walk. You wouldn't believe how important this truth is to understand, to continue to walk the Christian life. Because believe me, people will condemn you. You will condemn yourself. And Satan is right there to condemn you. The world will condemn you. Everybody will condemn you. If you don't realize you have an advocate, you will stand feeling condemned. You have to come before God with it. Regular time of prayer with your sin, your act of conscious sin before God. So that's taken care of. So you can get up, leave that sin at the cross, and go on with your Christian life. Well, there's a last part of this verse here. I don't think I'll deal with it in too much depth. But it says that, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. Did Jesus die for the whole world? That Jesus offered the atoning sacrifice for those of the whole world cannot mean that all people's sins are automatically forgiven, so that all the inheritors of eternal life, even if they do not believe in the name of the Son of God, are forgiven and set free. Cannot mean that. Why can't it mean that? Well, turn over to 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, because he deals with it later on. It rules out in other places in 1 John 5, 11. Lewis says in verse number 11, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life, but look what it says. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That means he's not forgiven. These things I've written to you, of course, the rest of the verse, who have believed in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. See, have the Son involves believing in the Son. So those who do not believe in him cannot be said to have him. Therefore, they cannot be said to have eternal life. Now, some have said that Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the whole world because his death was sufficient to deal with the sins of the whole world, but that his sacrifice does not become effective until people believe in him. It's a tough one, right? Well, others have said this, and I believe that this is where he's going with it. Because remember, John is writing. He's a Jew. Jews think in terms when they think about the world as the world of the Jews. If the phrase, the whole world, means then those Jews whom Christ died and those Gentiles for whom Christ died both make up those who will be saved out of the world. Now, if John, being a Jew, and he is, has an Old Testament sacrifice in his mind, the Day of Atonement, in fact, then John is saying that Jesus fulfilled the pattern set by the Old Testament sacrifices, but that he did so in a way that now the Gentiles as well as the Jews are being saved. Hence the whole world. Let me have another quote here for Calvin, and I'm closing soon. Calvin says this, speaking about this verse, they who seek to avoid this absurdity, what's the absurdity? That Christ's death includes the reprobate? He calls that an absurdity. Says this, has said that Christ suffered sufficiently for the whole world, but efficiently only for the elect. This solution has commonly prevailed in the schools, though then I allow that what has been said is true, yet I deny that it's suitable to this passage. For the design of John was no other than to make this benefit common to the whole church, that under the word all or whole, he does not include the reprobate, but designates those who should believe as well as those who were then scattered through various parts of the world. For then is reality made evident, as it is meet, the grace of Christ, when it is declared to be the only true salvation of the world. That saying that, listen, anybody who from the Jewish world or from the Gentile world, if they believe, will be saved. That concludes the whole world. Well, we're not going to solve that problem this morning, but I'll tell you this for sure. This passage is an invitation here that what Jesus did on the cross is applicable to any person who comes to him. I know that for sure. Any person who comes to Jesus Christ for salvation will have their sins forgiven. And any believer who comes to Jesus as their advocate and atoning sacrifice with the confession of their act of sin, what do they find there? Do they find judgment? No, they find free grace. They find out that their sin is forgiven in advance because Jesus Christ's sacrifice was an eternal sacrifice. They find out that they get up washed and purified. They find out that they get up forgiven. And what do when they get up? They continue to have fellowship with God without all this baggage that sin keeps on you. You see that? God wants us to fellowship with him. And to do so, we must take care of our sin. Very important truth for living the Christian life. Because if you ever felt how sin makes you feel after you're a believer, you want to sometimes just die. Lord, take me out of here. I can't handle this. I can't do this. That's really false thinking. You're not thinking about what the Bible teaches about what, how to deal with your own sin. But I tell you what, you practice this, and John is talking about practicing it. It's not just a one-time thing you do. Every day you do this. You're practicing this. You're practicing it. You know what happens? You're going to find yourself walking in fellowship with God more often than you are going to see yourself getting caught in acts of sin. And that's where you want to live. That's where you want to live. And this is the only way to take care of it. There's no other to take care of it. You don't have to read any other books. There's no specific medication. There's nobody who you can really call. You need to learn to forget those things and get on our knees before our advocate and let him plead our case. Right? Because I know when he does it, Jesus doesn't lose cases. He doesn't lose in the courtroom. You realize that? He doesn't lose in the courtroom. I don't know about you, but this is a tremendously freeing truth that I can live by grace. Well, I pray for those this morning who do not believe that they may also have an advocate. That they would know that Jesus Christ does receive sinners. That he does eat with them, it tells us in the Word of God. That he's friends with them in the sense of bringing the gospel to them. That Jesus is willing to take you just as you are and make you whiter than snow. For those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. For those who do believe, continue to follow and practice the pattern given to you. Take sin seriously and deal with it before your advocate. Because he is the atoning sacrifice, he is the righteous one, and he is our friend before the Father. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, this morning for this passage of Scripture. I pray, Lord, that you would take it and you would drive it home to our hearts. You would take it and bring it to a place, Lord, that we would not forget it. And Lord, if we're practicing it, it's almost assured we won't forget. So Lord, let us be about practicing it. Habitually practicing coming before you. And then understanding in our mind and heart why we're there. And what we're to do. Identifying specifically those acts of sins. And then, Lord, once we're done bringing it before you, knowing that you have pleaded it before the Father and that your cross is eternal, that we all are already forgiven it in advance. But, Lord, not so if we're not practicing the truths found here in Scripture. We would not know we were forgiven or cleansed if we don't practice them. And, Lord, make us strong as we practice these things, to the point, Lord, where we are always coming before you, and yet coming with joy in our heart, getting up and leaving those sins that we have committed with you, and going on with a joyful heart to fellowship with you, to talk with you, to live with you, to learn your word, to become more like you, to do your work, and do it with the power of the Spirit of God. I pray that for us. Bless us with these truths in a very practical way. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.